Hey, friends. How are we? About half. All right. Some say awesome, good. I want you to know that whether you are half or half awesome, it's a good place to be, is right here, because we want to be the kind of church where you can be yourself. Yes?
Yes.
That's a good thing. I wish you knew how good of a thing that is. My hope is today you'll figure that out just a little bit more. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 10. Here we go. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Awesome. Awesome scripture. Love that one. Caveat, if that is not the one that we want, but it's coming up here. If there were a scripture in all of scripture, that would be one of them that I would point to first. We have been looking at the pop sayings of theology for the last 50 years or so, and our desire has really been about exposing the half-truths that pop theology would share with us, and instead we're trying to lift up scripture. What does the Bible teach us? What does God say to us about the whole truth here? This one today might be my favorite one of the series. The saying is quite simple: God helps those who help themselves. Ever used it? Of course you have, because I have too. I have too. God helps those who help themselves. Now, most people attribute this to Ben Franklin, although it could be James Brown, which I thought was pretty funny. And Ben Franklin actually ripped it off from a political commentator who preceded him in England, and he ripped it off from a Greek playwright named Sophocles. I don't know. I'm working on that. Help me out. Sophocles. There we go. See, I can't say it right. Exactly. He was a Greek playwright. Greek playwright. It's a battle this morning. Oh, mercy. Yeah, I mean, of course, we've all used it, right? God helps those who help themselves, or some derivation thereof. Hey, if you really want to get something done, sure, pray, but more importantly, you need to act. And in fact, in recent years, the church has been much more about acting and much less about praying. I suppose part of this is because so many people think that pastors and church people are hypocrites, and to some degree, they're right. We are all hypocrites. We claim to believe something, and yet sometimes we live in a completely different way. The point of telling you this is not to guilt you. The point is actually to free you. You're not good enough. You can't ever be. And that's what today is all about, grace. So let yourself off the hook just a little bit. You'll feel a whole lot better. You know, the deal is God gives us grace, and yet he desires us to participate in that grace. I think sometimes we put the cart before the horse. We want to participate in the grace at the expense of receiving the grace to begin with. And that's where things go altogether wrong. God is the provider of everything in your life. You might not think so, but this is really how it works. Let's think for a moment about how much God has provided you by looking at some first world problems here this morning. And I want you to realize that you are born into a first world kind of situation. Okay? Now, we can have all kinds of disagreements about who has and who doesn't have and all of this kind of stuff, but I want you to realize that whether or not you even liked your mom, Okay, we can completely set that aside. Whether or not you even liked your mom, you were born into a first world situation with first world kind of resources. So your mom, when she was pregnant, had access to medical care. Your mom, when she was pregnant, had access to clean drinking water and better food standards than the majority of the world. Now, she might not have eaten prime rib every night or filet or whatever that kind of stuff is, although you really don't want to do that because it'll create heart problems. She had first world kind of resources to give you the best possible healthy start to your life. Agreed? Okay, we're getting somewhere. You might not like mom, that's okay. You might have lived in poverty in your childhood. Clearly that is not easy, but even so, you had first world resources which put you at an advantage over the rest of the world. Then let's consider your education. Now, you might not have gone to a prep school out on the East Coast. You might not have gone to an Ivy League school. You might not have gone to the best school in Jefferson County or whatever county you came from, but the point is you still had access to an education. You didn't end up in a sweatshop making shoes when you were 7 years old, like a lot of kids do in the world. You had access to an education. Now, if you go another step, if you went to college, regardless of where you went to school, whether it was a state school or a private school or an Ivy League school or whatever, regardless of how many loans you took out, you had the benefit of working for a higher wage than most other people in the world. If your parents helped you, I mean, how good is that? Sure, you know, maybe you still had to pay it off, and every time that loan check or loan payment comes to you, you go, right? But nonetheless, you still had an opportunity to go to college or technical school or whatever it was. And that's just the beginning. And in the end, here's the reason, the point isn't guilting you. The point, I'm coming to it right here, so hold on. The point is this: did you do anything to earn any of this? Nope. Now, sure, you might have worked hard in school, and yes, you paid for the college education and all of those kinds of things, but in the first place, did you do anything to be born into the situation that you were? And the answer is no. And I'm not trying to make light of anybody's situation. You know what? You're completely right. I don't know your life. I don't know what you've had to struggle or deal with. I will completely own that. But you still had a better opportunity. You still had more opportunity than a lot of other people. And you did nothing. I will stress that again. Nothing to earn it. It was all given you. By who? By God. By grace. Wow. I think about that for just a moment. Look at what Paul says to us. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, that's one of those sections of scripture where you come to church and you're like, yeah, that's what I expected to hear. Man, that just does not sound good or happy, does it? I mean, you look at all the yellow words which I've highlighted for you, it's sin-type language. And I mean, if you grew up hard-shell-type religion stuff, this is what you expect. We're going to talk about sin. Yeah. What I do love about this, completely love about this, is that when it says, as for you, if it were written in Kentucky and it would say, as for y'all, all y'all, if you were in North Carolina, Ewens, all of you, all of us, in some way, in some form or fashion, there is nothing. There is no doubt that in some way, every single one of us have been dead in transgression and sins, disobedience, and craved our sinful nature. Every single one of us. See, the first world teaches us that we are good. We're created good, but we're not good. Like, we do good stuff, but there are moments where we do really bad stuff. Or am I the only one? Thank you, I appreciate that. That could have been an awkward moment. Yeah, in some way, in some form, there is sin in everybody's life. And now some people think, well, Brian, you're just being judgmental. I'm not being judgmental, and this is the reason why. Because I'm the same way. See, the beautiful part about what the scriptures teach, and the beautiful part, if there is a beautiful part about sin, is that we've all done it. And so there's no reason or no way we can be judgmental because we're in the same state or condition as everybody else. I love this. Because it doesn't mean that I'm better or you're better or somebody else is better or the Pope is better or whoever is better. It means that we are all in some way, in some form, in some fashion, sinners. We're all in some way flawed. And the words, I mean, it's like this crushing weight, transgressions, willfully disobeying the law, sins. The word sin literally means like to miss the mark of what God desires for your life. Disobedient, that's a pretty easy one. Watch a little kid. Cravings of our sinful nature, wanting things that are opposite or contrary to God's desire or will for our life. I mean, this passage, it's like the sin carnival. Yeah, I mean, there are 30 words in the New Testament that are used about sin, all having a little bit different nuance. And Paul uses 6 of them here, and his point is to leave no doubt that all of us, in some way, at some time, we've all done it. Because everybody, we want to gratify ourselves first. I mean, I guarantee you, if I put 2 people in a room, nobody else is watching, and I asked you, one's going to live, one's going to die, who are you going to take care of? Me. Basic human nature. Me. I mean, you don't believe me? Like, watch the shopping lines at Christmas. You know what drives me crazy? I just got to just sidebar here for a moment. You get in the shopping line for all the little self-express lanes, right? And there's one lane because there's like 6 things. And when you go to those major shopping places that have 30 different checkout lines, but they never use them because they're all dummy terminals. That's really the racket. You've heard it today. But there's 6 little self-checkout lanes. There's a line of like 30 people. And then a register with a human being opens up and says, I'm open here on line 2. It's always the guy in the back who runs to that one, right? Rather than the next person. Why? Because we would rather take care of ourselves first. I got to get out of here. I got stuff to do. And all of us do it. And it's like this carnival ride that goes around and around and around and around, and it's fun and it seems great, except the problem is you go around it too many times, and what happens? You puke up the fair food. Right?
This is going somewhere today.
See? You're not going to forget that. The half-truth of self-reliance leads us away from the whole truth of dependence upon God. And there's a difference, brothers and sisters, between self-confidence, which I very much want you to have, and self-reliance. It's good to work hard. It's good to be proactive. It's good to use the gifts God has given, but activity doesn't necessarily guarantee vitality. And some activity, when it's rooted in ourselves, when it's rooted all about me, when it becomes sinful kind of activity, that kind of self-reliance and self-dependence, it leads us so far away from God. How many times in your life, if you had stopped to pray and seek wise counsel, might you have headed in a better direction? Dependence is hard. Too often decisions without process and God's involvement turn out to be self-desire that's bathed in self-justification. This is good. I can do it. I can afford it. I have the time for it. I'm smart enough. I'm good enough. And gosh darn it, people like me. And to be fair, let's be fair about this, praying doesn't always fix it either. Because sometimes, I don't know if this happens to you, but sometimes you pray about something and you pray for it long enough. Really what you're praying for is, God, would you just do my will? And like you find a little door that opens, not a window, you find a little door that opens and you're like, oh man, that's gotta be. And then what happens? You end up in this huge mess. Why? Because it's what you wanted. You just wanted God to justify it. Why do we do this? Well, it's ingrained. It's part of who we are. As I shared a moment ago, it's a level playing field. If you don't believe me, as old and antiquated as the story seems in Genesis chapter 3, a man and a woman who take a forbidden fruit, this happens every day. We would rather be in control, God. We would rather be the management. We know better what's best for us. So we'll just do things our way. You stay over there, and we're going to hang out right here. Because people let us down, don't they? Anybody here ever been let down? And so what do? You isolate yourself. If I'm in control, nobody can hurt me. If I'm in control, nobody will do the wrong thing. If I'm in control, my life will turn out better. If I'm in control, and so around and around the carnival ride goes. 150 times in the New Testament, Jesus asks for our trust. I wonder why. It's just hard. It's hard to do it. I love what Oswald Chambers says. He says, every element of our own self-reliance must be put to death by the power of God. God wants to help us, not us help ourselves. Who do you think gets a chance to get it right more often? I'll let you all talk about that with one another. Let's meet some new friends this morning. We'll dismiss our kids to Revolution Kids Church. Here's the deal. I'd love you to take some time, connect with one another, get to know some new people. New people. Ready? Go. God, thank you. Thank you that you show us this morning that you level the playing field. Thank you that not one of us here is without flaw or fault. And you know what? That's awesome. It kind of takes the stress out of the system. Helps us realize self-reliance can lead us away from you. And maybe that's the greatest sin of them all. To think that we don't need you. To think that in some way your grace hasn't been active from the moment we were conceived. God, help us receive this grace today. Help us to make it our own. Help us to trust. Help us to be set free. We thank you for this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's go back to 2:1-3. It says this, as for you, you were, what's the word there?
Dead.
Dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us, say that's me. That's you. There we go. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts like the rest. We were by nature objects of wrath. Now here's the deal. You were dead. That's a pretty big deal. Meaning you're dead means you're not alive. So there you go. We got that going for us. I mean, that's a pretty powerful image. The image here isn't so much physical death, but spiritual dead. We're dead to God. And it's not that God is, let me rephrase that. God is dead to us, not that we are dead to God. God is always at work, yes? I mean, even God is, if God is dead in your life, or you God to be at work in your life, God is still at work in your life. Sorry, you don't get a choice. God's going to always be at work in your life. That's what grace is all about. You don't deserve it. You might have told God, hey, take a hike, get lost. Doesn't matter. God just says, okay, I'll still do things. But you were dead in your transgressions, meaning God was dead to you. And when God is dead to you, that's what sets people against God. It's not God is against them, it's they're against God. And what does that bring into your life? Well, death. You know, the first world problem is, I don't have enough, I'm not smart enough, I don't measure up to, I wish I had, why do they have more? All these kinds of things. What's the sin here? Idolatry. And it's not a new thing, it's an old thing. You know, Cain killed Abel. Genesis chapter 4, fourth chapter of the Bible. Why? Because God liked his offering better. I don't like that. I mean, Idolatry. Why do they have, why don't I have? And it puts other gods before the one true God, and that's what leaves us dead. And Paul says this, you were dead in this because this is how you used to live. Now, the key word there is the word, the way in which you used to live. I think we could probably translate that a little better, the way you used to walk. Kind of like what you used to follow, sort of like what sort of dust you were covered in, if you want to look a teaching series back. And to walk in a way towards idolatry or other gods invites death because the wrong desires, the wrong thoughts take over, and all you want is more of it. It's like an addiction. I gotta have more. The good news is this. This word, but. I love that word. It's not just because I have a big one. Whenever you find the word but, when you read your Bible, I mean, this is the most amazing word in the world. You should put like little stars around it and circle it a couple times and put some underlines and maybe write, yay, right next to it. But is a great word because when you find this word in Scripture, on the other side of but, God is going to do something amazing in your life. See, the first three verses are all about setting up the condition. You go, oh my gosh, this is so heavy. This is the kind of stuff that I don't want to come to church to hear. But God's about ready to do something. The good news is that you were dead, but Jesus made you alive. You were lost, and now you are found. Look at this with me. Say it with me. But you got to read that with some chutzpah. Come on. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Boom. But. Did you do anything to earn it? Was it like, I think if I just, no. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when you were dead. When you were completely incapable and unable to do a thing, God worked in your life. You were dead, and God, by his grace, made you alive. I love it. This is so good. The hard part is we're so bad at receiving it. Because that's not how the world works. You got to earn it. I mean, how do we apologize to one another in our culture today? If you'll just allow me the chance to earn your forgiveness. What? Or my bad. I'm not even sure what that means yet. You can't earn it. I mean, God doesn't want you to earn it. In fact, earning it is the entire problem to begin with in the first place. The idea of forging our own path or owing no one any favors or not relying upon anyone, this is part of the problem. What this passage teaches us is this, that we're completely reliant upon God to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. The message is simple. You are out. And Jesus invited you in. You were dead, and he made you alive. You have been saved by grace, and the only thing that God wants you to help yourself to is thanking him for and receiving grace. Thanks. How many people are bad at receiving compliments? How many people are bad, like when you go to a Christmas party, you think, I've got to take a gift because they might have a gift, and I didn't have a gift, that would be awkward. What is up with that? Why? Because our culture is so, like, intolerant of grace. I can't stand that somebody might have something up on me. And so I'm going to, like, manage my life in such a way that I can still be in control and own no one any favors. And the posture of humility and thanksgiving and receiving and realizing that God has given you everything. It's so counterintuitive to us. Earning, I'm in. I work harder, I get results. Or at least that's what I think. Grace, I don't know where that might take me. That's scary. And the amazing thing is as you do receive more grace, your life begins to change. You realize you don't have control, and control is merely an illusion anyway. That you can be thankful. That you can have joy. And as you do this, the ruler of the air, who we read about in this passage here, the suggestion about things that don't satisfy or trying to be self-dependent or these kinds of things, that voice begins to disappear. In the end, I really struggled with how to end today's teaching. That doesn't happen very often. But some months ago, when I wrote this for the first time, and even over the past week, I wonder, how does this really end? My greatest hope whenever we teach here at Revolution is that people will walk away with some sort of one thing. Here's what this means. Here's what I'm supposed to do. Here's the homework. Here's what God wants me to be. This sort of thing. And so I wondered, where is grace at work? And I see it in a lot of your lives. I see the way that you're changing, whether you see it or not. I see the way you care for one another. That every now and then people take the opportunity to be transparent with one another, which is hard to do, yes? And I was reminded about this in my own life. The reality is, for me, it has been a real big struggle over the past 2 months. It has just been, I've been a pastor for 15 years, and the past 2 months have probably been two of the hardest months that I've had in 15 years. And I think it's partly because I've watched for a year a number of different losses in my life. My best buddy moved to China, which is tough. People have died. People have left. Some other life circumstances have happened. We've grown. That's the amazing thing. We've had a lot of new faces. The church, we're doing well. At the same time, we're still trying to grow our financial base, and it has taken a toll on me, emotionally and spiritually, and as of late, even physically. And I'm not good at that. If you're a medical doctor, I love you, but I don't like going to doctors at all. Frankly, it sucks. But I don't think I'd give these 2 months up, as hard as they've been. And I think the reminder has been grace. So many things are beyond our control. And yet we spend so much time trying to control life, don't we? Like, if I can just get enough time, or if I can just get enough money, or if I just work hard enough, or like if I just do this, then these group of people will like me. Or maybe if I just put up this mask of who I really am and not let people see who I really am, that in some way I'm a little bit of a mess just like them, then like, and they know that I have it all together, then it'll be okay. And that's the biggest lie that we tell ourselves. That goes right back to Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 1. Sometimes the sin is not saying, not everything's okay. But somewhere in the midst of everything being wrong and off kilter, that's where I experience God's grace. Because for one moment of me not being in control, God gets the chance to be in control. And that's my struggle. If it were up to me, I would rather be in control. I'd rather be in control of your choices too. Because I don't want to see you get hurt ever. Because when you hurt, it hurts me. When something happens in your life, it just in some way happens in mine. So I have some kind of weird transference thing happening. I'm just saying, it hurts me when you hurt. Okay, let's clarify that. I think the beauty of grace is really this. It keeps you dependent, reliant, and in relationship with God. And that's my hope for you. The best verse we read today is this one. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that one way no one can boast. And I guess in the end, if we realize we're all a bit flawed, we're all on this journey together, and we all need grace, kind of levels the playing field, doesn't it? And it keeps us in touch with God, and it keeps us in love with one another. And that, to me, is the best news of all. Let's pray.